it's good to see you folks again. We've just been in a meeting over in Nebraska, and a small group over there at Beatrice. We started with 21, or we had 21 at one service, and I think we reached a high of 42, which was a good crowd for them. And we were able to baptize two teenage boys during the meeting, and that left the meeting on a high note. At the end of it, we baptized a 15-year-old boy Friday night whose mother's an atheist. And he had begun to attend services along with his sister with a family there. They're faithful members and showed great interest, was there at every service. And his mother at first said that if he was baptized, she wouldn't allow him to come anymore. So he had a good heart-to-heart talk with her on Thursday night, and Friday night he was baptized. And she seemed to relent a little bit, and we hope that'll open the door to reach her with the gospel too. I think it's just a matter of time before her sister will want to obey the gospel. But it's good to see you again, and in case you're wondering what happened to me, I had an argument with a sidewalk in Beatrice, and the sidewalk won. And if you think I look bad now, you ought to have seen me last Tuesday night when I tried to preach. I had two fat lips, real fat lips. And these places were a lot bigger and angrier looking than they are now. So it's making progress. I started to tell people that you have to be careful for these little women, you know, that are so meek and innocent looking that they can be very dangerous. But I decided it would really be dangerous if I said that. So I won't say that. But anyway, they have some uneven sidewalks in Beatrice, and I encountered one of those, and down I went. Good to be with you, and I want to talk to you at this hour. We close here at quarter after. All right. I want to talk to you for a little while about a verse in Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Where the wise man said that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. I want to talk to you about that statement, he that winneth souls is wise. The word soul is used in the Bible sometimes to mean an individual. It said so many souls, eight souls were saved in the ark with Noah. Talked about eight people, eight individuals. Sometimes the term soul is used to describe the animate principle of man. He has breath in him. And sometimes it's used that way. Sometimes it's used synonymously with the word spirit. It's man's spirit that God communicates with. God addressed his revelation not to our breath, but to our spirit. That's the part of us that lives eternally. And so when it talks about he that winneth souls is wise, he's talking about winning people who have an immortal spirit that will live on forever. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of the one who is able to kill your body." But what's the rest of that? Who remembers? Fear him what?
Put your body and soul in hell.
I fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul. There again, soul in hell. So we ought to be afraid of that. Now what does it mean to win souls? He that winneth souls. What does it mean to win a soul?
Bring to God.
All right. To convince them. How does God lead men to him? Does he do it by force? Point of a weapon of some kind? No. He does it by persuasion. By the word. Yes, Jesus said, "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone that heareth and learns of me comes unto me." So there's a process of hearing and learning before one comes to the Lord. Then in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, he said that that many, all nations shall flow unto it. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So souls are won by the process of teaching of the Word of God. Now, I want to ask you to think a little bit now. Why is one wise to save souls? Why is that a wise thing to do? That's a good reason. All right, the Lord said if you don't bear fruit, what happens to those branches that don't bear fruit? They're pruned, they're cut off and burned. But it means that if we don't win souls, we can be lost, doesn't it? That's pretty serious business. Now, many of us have a sort of an entertainment complex about religion. We come to church services and we wait for somebody to get up and do their thing and keep us amused and entertained or at least occupied for a little while. But we don't view it as a matter of an active involvement on our part to try to help teach other people and lead them to the knowledge of the Lord. I think about one good reason that we need to be winning souls is because of the worth of each soul. You know, in Matthew 12, verses 9 to 12, Jesus said, "Which of you, if you have a sheep that falls into a pit, will not get him out on the Sabbath day?" You know, they challenged Jesus about healing on the Sabbath day. And he said, is it good to do good on the Sabbath day? Is that a good thing? And of course the answer to that obviously is yes. He said, if you have a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, do you wait till Monday to get him out or the next day? No, you get him out then. And he said, is not a man better than a sheep? A man's soul is worth more than the life of a sheep or an animal there. So that raises the question that the psalmist raised in the 8th Psalm, and the Hebrew writer referred to it in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verses 6 and 7. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist said, I see the universe and the stars, the moon and the sun, the moon and the stars, and all that God has created in the heavens. And when I see the vastness of all of this, he said, it makes me wonder, what is man that you're mindful of him? Here is all this vastness of the expanse of the universe, and here we are, just little specks down here on one planet. What is there about us that makes us so special? That God would go to all the trouble that he did for our benefit. What is man? Well, the answer to that question is, man is made in the image of God. Now, we're not worth much monetarily. I copied down some things I want to pass on to you about how much you're worth from a physical standpoint. Chemically, here's what you're worth. You're worth 30 to 40 teaspoons of salt. That's what's in you. 8 to 10 gallons of water. This is what we're made of. Enough lime to whitewash your garage. Enough phosphorus to make 2,200 matches. A fourth of a pound of sugar. 7 or 8 pounds of fat. Enough iron to make one 6-penny nail. Got that much in you. You have enough sulfur to rid your cat or your dog of fleas. You have 3,500 cubic feet of gas and enough carbon to make 9,000 lead pencils. That's what you're worth chemically. Monetarily, how much is a life worth? Well, in some countries, life's pretty cheap, isn't it? There are some people who don't. There are people in our country who put a very cheap value on people's lives. They'll kill you over a dollar. People will murder folks over drugs or the territory in which to sell drugs. Life is cheap with a good many people. But the truth of the matter is, there's more to us than what we're worth monetarily or chemically. We are made in the image of God. God created man in his own image, after his own likeness. So we are capable of thinking. That's what's like God. God is a rational being. He's not just a force out here somewhere in the universe without character, personality, or will. But he has rationality. He has power, question about that, but he has reason to him. And man is made that way. So God has addressed his revelation to that part of us, to our reasoning, to our understanding. And so man is made in God's image, and that gives us worth. There's a lot of talk about self-worth, or trying to teach people to have self-esteem. That should never be a problem for any of us, because we need to understand that God made us like him. We are made in God's image. So we're worth more according to Jesus, and I don't want to steal too much of my thunder from the next hour, because I want to talk to you then about what will a man give in exchange for his soul. But Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what? What was his question? What does it profit? Your one soul, the salvation of one soul, is worth more than the value of the whole world and everything that's in it. We're worth more than the honors and the applause of men. Some people put great store by that. We're worth more than good health and power. That's a blessing to have. But we're worth a whole lot more than that, all that we enjoy that the world has to offer to us. Then the world relates, the worth of the soul is related to its origin. It's of divine origin. God made it. God created it. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, he said, when we die, the body returns to the dust, but what happens to the soul? The soul returns to God. What's the rest of it? Who gave it? Here's the origin of the soul. So when we think about its origin, we understand something of how much it's worth. Then in Luke, the 20th chapter, verses 27 on down to 38, we have another instance here of the value of the soul. This is where Jesus talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead when the Lord said that, but God, it was still their God, the God of the living, and not the God of the dead. Now, we have examples. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that the soul is immortal. It's something that does not perish. When you die physically, your soul does not. It lives on. And a number of passages emphasize that point. For example, in Luke, the 20th chapter, I referred to just a while ago, he's talking there about the fact that when people die physically, they continue to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still live on. Then you have Moses and Elias. In the 17th chapter of Acts, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. Well, I thought they were dead. Elijah had been translated, but he wasn't on earth anymore. Something about these men was still alive, wasn't it? And they appeared with him, and not only did they appear with him, but they had a conversation with him. What did they discuss, remember? They talked with him about what? Pardon? Yes, they talked with him about what was about to happen to him. That was a conversation they had. So they not only had existence, they had life, but they had rationality. They had the ability to discuss that subject with him on that occasion. So they lived on. Now, the value of the soul also can be determined not only by its origin, But it can be determined by the lengths to which God has gone to help save one. What did the Lord do to help save a soul?
Died.
Well, the Father sent His Son into the world. And what did He do?
He died
on the cross for our salvation. So when you think about all that was done by God, He purposed and planned the gospel plan of salvation. We sometimes refer to it as a scheme of redemption. And it's developed in the statements made to the patriarchs in the Old Testament and the statements made through the prophets in anticipation of this. And now Jesus came to fulfill that. On the cross He said, "It's finished." The divine plan of redemption now is being brought to fruition. It's finished. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus said, verse 4, He said, "I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." And so God had a plan. He brought it to completeness. And that plan involved the suffering of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. And so that indicates how much a soul is worth. Then there's another reason why we need to be concerned about winning souls, and why it's wise to do that. And that has to do with our own salvation. Now, why would I say a thing like that, you suppose? What does that have to do with your salvation or my salvation about winning souls?
It's a job we've been given. If we don't do it, then we don't love our
neighbor. All right. In Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and make disciples," or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. What had He just commanded them?
Teach.
Go teach the nations and make disciples of them. Well, if Jesus had just commanded them to do that, and then He said, "You teach the ones you convert, the ones you make disciples, you teach them to observe what I've just commanded you to do," then what obligation that place on us? It places an obligation on us to do our part to help teach other people. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, "The things which you have heard of Me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be," what? "Able to teach others also." You see how the chain goes on? Paul taught Timothy. The word "men" there in that passage, "teach faithful men," that's a generic word that has to do with humanity. It doesn't mean just the male sex. Normally we think about the word "men," we think about the male sex. But that particular word that's used there is a word that means humanity. You teach men, you teach people. You teach faithful people who shall be able to teach others also. So the chain goes on and on. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy teaches others, faithful people, and they're able then in turn to teach others, and they teach others, and so it just goes on and on and on. So the Bible gives us abundant information along that line as to the need to teach people the Word of the Lord. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the fact that one must be wise to win souls. He that winneth souls is wise. There needs to be some wisdom exercised when we go about the process of trying to teach somebody and win them to the Lord. What are some of the things that are necessary for us to have or to do in order to win other people that would reflect wisdom? That's the first thing. Can you teach what you don't know? You can't do it to save your life. You cannot teach what you do not know. So what is that? What's the first thing we have to do then? If we're going to win souls to the Lord.
Study.
We're going to have to study. We have to know what we're talking about. Sometimes people get into religious conversations and they don't have adequate ammunition. They run out of bullets pretty fast. Because they haven't studied. And they get in over their head, and sometimes they make off-the-wall statements that they haven't thought through. And that tends to do what with the person you're trying to teach?
Negates them out. It confuses them.
All right, what else? Somebody said it back here.
Negates
What?
Well, I forgot what I said.
You forgot what
you... I think you don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Or if you make some outlandish statements, which you're liable to do in trying to be, trying to stand your ground, what does that do to the heart of the person you're trying to teach? It closes it. It closes it. And how many times have people who might eventually have learned the truth and obeyed it, how many times have we closed the door by not being wise? That is, we don't know what we're talking about. We need to study and learn. Every Christian, listen to me, every person who's intelligent enough to be a Christian can learn the plan of salvation and a verse of Scripture to prove every point in the process. There's not a member of the church that cannot learn that if he's intelligent enough to be a Christian. Every Christian can learn what to do to be saved and the passage of Scripture to back up each point in the process. Can you do that? Could you go through the steps of salvation and you know a verse to go with each one of those steps and know where to find it? That's not hard. You say, well, I don't remember things good. You drive a car. You don't even have to think about shifting gears or putting it in park or drive or hitting the brakes when somebody's in front of you. What makes you do that? It's an automatic reflex.
You've learned it.
It's a learned process. There are things that we do every day. We just do them automatically. And yet we have learned the process of how to do that because we've done it over and over and over again. Every Christian needs to know the plan of salvation. Every Christian needs to know what we do in worship to God and a verse of Scripture to prove it. And that's not all that hard to learn. It really isn't. So if we're going to win souls, we've got to be wise. And that process begins with knowing what the will of the Lord is. You can't teach somebody what you don't know. We're talking about winning souls to the Lord here. Well, there's something else. We need not only to have a knowledge of the truth, but we need to have a zeal for the lost. A zeal for the lost. You remember in Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so he said he wanted them to know the truth. We need to have a zeal for the lost. Now, sometimes we have zeal without knowledge. And that's a little bit dangerous. Why would that be? What? Yeah. Is fire a good thing? Yeah, fire's a good thing, isn't it? What about when it gets out of control, like out where they're having a drought in Texas? And the fire gets out of control.
It can be a bad thing.
It can be a bad thing because it's not governed. It's out of control. We need zeal. I see people, you know, they're so zealous they want to teach somebody the worst way in the world, but they don't know how. And so because their zeal burns, but they don't have knowledge to go along with that, they make blunders. And instead of converting people, they drive people away from the truth. So we need to have knowledge of the truth, and we need to have a zeal for the lost as well. I tell you something else we need to have as a part of wisdom if we're going to try to win souls to the Lord, and that is we need to live godly lives. Why is that so important when you try and teach somebody else? Power of example. Can you undermine what you're saying if people know that you don't live by the standard that you're trying to teach somebody else? How's that work?
They think we're hypocrites.
Yeah, they do. They think we're hypocritical. We're trying to teach somebody else what we don't practice. Turn over to the second chapter of Romans a minute. Paul talked about the Jewish people of his day. And he'd already talked about how, later on he talked about how they had this zeal for God. But he talked also about the fact in Romans 2 that the Jews boasted in the fact that they had the law. Well, God had given the law to the Jewish nation. He made a covenant with the nation of Israel that he didn't make with other nations. But that caused some of them to be arrogant and boastful about it. And if you look now in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 17. Behold, that thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Well, that was an advantage. But he said, you're confident that you're a guide of the blind and a light of them in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, listen to this question, you who would teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? How much sense would that be? Teach a man not to steal when he knows you're a thief. Or he said, you that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make thy boast, he said, of the law, through breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? He said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it's written. So if we're going to teach somebody else, we need to practice. What's the rest of that? Practice what we preach. You remember Paul said to Timothy, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. To yourself and to the doctrine. Elders in the church, in Acts 20th chapter and verse 28, were told, take heed to yourself and to the flock. Practice what you preach. There's nothing that undermines an effort to teach the gospel like the fact that members of the church are not living consistently with the gospel. Even if you yourself are trying to live what's right and practice what you preach, if the person you're trying to teach knows somebody who's a member of the church who's not living according to the teaching of truth, what does that tend to do? It undermines what you're trying to do. Because what they've got in the back of their mind all the time, yeah, I know so-and-so over here, and he's a rascal. He goes to church every Sunday, but he's just as crooked as he can be in his business. He's dishonest, won't pay his debts. Or I heard him use some bad language. He cheats on his wife. See, that undermines efforts to teach the Word of God to other people. Now, I tell you something else, though. If we're going to be wise in winning souls, there's something else we have to learn to do. And that is we have to learn somehow to adapt ourselves to the customs and peculiarities of the people we're trying to teach. This is a problem sometimes that American brethren have when they go to another country to preach. They want to try to Americanize people instead of Christianize them. And you have to learn in a hurry. You can't do that. Their customs, their local customs and peculiarities. Now, if what they're doing is sinful, you can't encourage that. You have to teach them better than that. But if it's just a matter of trying to force upon a congregation in another country some of the same customs that we have as far as daily life is concerned, where no moral principle is involved, then That doesn't help any. Paul had something to say about that. He said, I have become all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. I have become all things to all men that I might win some. First meeting I held was with a little congregation in North Carolina. I wrote a book called Echoes from the 9-Foot Road, and that was the genesis of that. The 9-Foot Road, that was the width of the pavement on which the church building sat. And everybody in the community called it the Church on the 9-Foot Road. One of the brethren there who became an elder of the church later on had been converted out of the Baptist church. He was a free will Baptist. Brother Harry Pickup, Sr., had gone down into that community and had done a lot of preaching. He'd get him on a pair of bib overalls and go up to the general store where everybody sat around on a rainy day and play checkers with the fellas. And they all knew he was a preacher, so they figured out he was easy to talk to. And so they'd ask him Bible questions, and he'd wind up in a Bible discussion over that. Or he'd go out to somebody's farm. This fella that became an elder I was telling you about, he said, "Harry Pickup nearly made me lose my crop." He said he came out to my house, and he said, "I didn't want to talk to the man." His wife was a Christian, but he was prejudiced. And he said, "I didn't want to talk to that man." He said, "I told him, I've got to go in the field. I've got to hoe some. I've got to get some weeds and grass out of several rows there. And I thought I'd get in the field and, you know, and get rid of him." And said, he said, "You got another hoe? I'll go with you and help you." And said he got in the next row and said he hoed every row along with me and talked the Bible up and down the row with me. What was he doing? He was becoming all things to all men that he might win some. He taught that man. And he became a Christian later on in the elder church. So when we're trying to convert people, when Jesus talked to fishermen, what did he talk about? Fishing. What did he say to these fishermen when he asked them to leave their boat and their nets? "Come, I'll make you fishers of men." When Jesus talked to people who till the soil, what did he talk about? Sower went out to sow, and his seed fell into different kinds of ground. And so he adapted his approach to the people that he worked with. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well in Samaria, what did they talk about? What did they start talking about? Some people say, "I'd like to teach somebody, but I don't know where to start." What was she doing? What was she doing? What did she come to the well for?
Water.
Get water. What did they talk about? Water. He asked her for a drink. And she was surprised that he would even speak to her. First place in that custom, a strange man didn't normally start a conversation with a woman. And on top of that, she was what kind of woman?
Samaritan.
She was a Samaritan woman, and the text says the Jews had no dealings with a Samaritan. She was surprised. He said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink?" And he said, "If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you water so that you will never be thirsty again." Well, that got her curiosity. "You must be a prophet." And so they got into a conversation about water, the difference between physical water and spiritual water. See, he started where they were. When Philip came up to the chariot where the treasurer of Ethiopia is riding along, what was the treasurer doing?
Studying Isaiah.
He's reading. What was he reading?
Isaiah.
Reading the scriptures. Well, what did Philip ask you? "Do you understand what you're reading? How are you doing with that passage?" He didn't ask it in such a way as to imply that the man wasn't intelligent, did he? That'd been a big mistake. No. He started where the man was. He's reading scripture. So he started his conversation there. And the man said, "No, as a matter of fact, I need some help." So he offered him a ride. And he got up in the chariot and rode along with him. And he began at the same scripture he was reading and taught him. And so when we're going to win souls to the Lord, we have to recognize the need sometimes of starting where the people are. Then I'll tell you something else. If we're going to be wise in trying to win souls, we're going to have to use the very best judgment that we have and ask God for wisdom in what we're doing. Now, the Word of God must become the the drawing power that we use. Sometimes we think if we can entertain people enough or offer them some kind of a physical incentive, that we can win them to the Lord that way. Many denominational churches have gone that route. Some of our brethren have in some places. They offer physical incentives. They'll offer some type of entertainment, some type of athletic interest, and all this, or some kind of a concert. They'll have special musical groups to sing or perform. They'll have all sorts of meals, potlucks, and various things in an effort to try to draw people with that. Now, the gospel must be the power that we use. In Romans 1:16, what does Paul say is the power of God to salvation? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for it. What? The gospel for it is the power of God unto salvation. So when we're going to try to teach people, we need to use the word of God. We need to instruct them in what the Lord has to say. Now, there's one more thing that I want to notice this morning before we quit, and that is that when we're trying to teach people, we have to be concerned about methods. I think there are many people who want to teach other people, but they don't know how to do it. They just don't know how. And so we need to spend some time doing that. We need to have not only classes on the need for teaching other people. I think most of us understand that we do have a responsibility. But we have a problem with methodology. We have a problem knowing how to go about it. First of all, we need to teach them where they are. When the Lord said, go into all the world, does this place an obligation on us just to sit back and wait for them all to come to us? He didn't say, wait till they come to you. No, he said, go. We'll have to go where the people are. And we're going to have to teach them the word of the Lord when we get there. How successful is a salesman who doesn't go where customers are? He's got to go where they are. I heard about two different salesmen went to Africa several years ago. They were shoe salesmen. And one of them wired the company back and he said, well, we're not going to do any good here. Nobody wears shoes. The other salesman wired back and said, man, what an opportunity we got. Everybody needs shoes here. See the difference? The attitude? I had a little boy come to my door in Akron, Ohio one time. And he knocked on the door and he said, a little girl, but she's selling Girl Scout cookies. I came to the door and she said, you don't want to buy no Girl Scout cookies, do you? And I said, honey, don't ask it that way. I said, you got a good thing there. You go up to the door and you knock on and you say, don't you want some of these good Girl Scout cookies? The approach we have got a lot to do with how well it goes. We need to have a good positive attitude. We've got something people need. We've got something that'll help save their souls. And then we need, if we get acquainted with people, go to them and then try to bring them. In the first chapter of John, in verse 41, Philip found Nathanael. And what did he say to him? Does anybody remember? He said, we found the Messiah. Well, Nathanael said, who is he? He said, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Did that create a problem for Nathanael? What did Nathanael say about that? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What was that about? There was a what? There was a prejudice about Nazareth. Evidently, it didn't have a very auspicious reputation. What did Philip say? He said, come and see. Come with me. See, you judge. You decide. Well, when he came, Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And he got into conversation with him, so he was made a disciple of the Lord. I'll tell you something else. When we teach people the Word of God, we need to labor hard to create a climate, an environment in which we can study. Bobby has a class he teaches for women sometimes on how women can teach other women the Bible. This is a kitchen table approach where you one-on-one, two women sit out the table with the Bible and study. And she's done that many times with individuals through the years, and she teaches class about that. One of the things, though, she places heavy emphasis on is the importance of getting a study. You know, just a quick exchange over the back fence, or at the office, at the water cooler, where somebody makes a statement and you just kind of cut them off at the pass and you've got another statement that contradicts what they said, or you read a verse that you think counters the argument they just made. Is that a study? No, it can be a door opener for a study. It could be a means of opening a door. Now, what's the right approach here? You need to say, could I come to your house next Tuesday night and I sit down and get our Bibles and study about that and see what the Bible says about it. Always, always emphasize and see what the Bible says about it. Don't say, I want to show you what the Church of Christ teaches about that. Don't say that. We want to study what the Bible says about it. What does the Word of God say about that? Put the emphasis always on that. And see if you can arrange a time and a place where without distraction and interruption you can sit down together and have an orderly study of what the Bible says. And there are a number of things that need to be taught in order to lead somebody to Christ. There are several steps involved in the process, but that's not hard to learn. And so we all need to be soul winners. Time is up here, and I'm going to have to draw this to a close. But we need to teach people, and then once we're convinced that they know what to do, we need to ask them why they don't do it, why they don't obey the truth. And a good place to go to close that out is the 8th chapter of Acts. Philip and the Ethiopian treasurer, when he learned the truth, he said, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And that's a good place to close, because you can ask people, once you're convinced that they know what they need to do, you can ask them, do you believe what that man said he believed? And if they say, yes, I do, then ask this question. Why don't you do that? What hinders you to do that now? And then you shut up right then. Don't you say another word till they answer you. Once you ask them, why don't you do that? Then you wait. Wait. It may be a long pause, but it's a very important pause. They have to make a decision. Wait. And let them answer you. I don't know how many times I've had home studies with people and ask them that question, just wait until finally that fellow look at his wife, she look at him, you know, and they kind of shift back around a little bit and fidget with their hands, and finally one of them would say, well, I don't know of any reason why I shouldn't do that. You take them that very hour of the night and baptize them into Christ. But teach people, he that winneth souls is wise. I hope this has been useful, profitable in some way, and thank you for your input and for your attention. We'll